The following podcast is a glimpse into the life of Ecclesia Houston. We pray it is a blessing as you seek to follow Jesus, the liberating King, and live in his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven.
If you are a certain age, then you know, or at least know the voice of this man right here, Paul Harvey. So Paul Harvey, for years, starting in 1971, had a radio show called The Rest of the Story. And if he were alive now, it would be like the biggest podcast in the world. Like millions and millions. He's like, it would be like Joe Rogan, but with actual research. Like that's how big he was. As a matter of fact, like late in his career, like in the year 2000, which was only 24 years ago, he signed a contract worth $100 million. And that was the biggest radio show in the world. And it all had like the same template. He would tell a story, and a lot of these are on YouTube now, but he would leave out key details about who it was or the historical event that he was talking about. And then at the very end, they would take a commercial break. He would come back, give a few more key details, and say, "And now you know the rest of the story." And it was simply beautiful the way it was constructed, because what Paul Harvey understood is that for most of us to really understand something deeply, to appreciate it, what we wanted to know is like, what happened? Like if you play the tape to the end, how does this unfold? And so if you've been around Ecclesia for the last couple of weeks, you know that we're in the second part of this series that we're doing on the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is the story of the Holy Spirit empowering the church and how the gospel spread. But more than that, because that can seem very remote and on the other part of the world, it's actually the story of how you ended up here today. Like it's how you got here. And regardless of what you might believe or think about it, the Christian religion is the most powerful, impactful force in the history of the world. And recently I've been reading this book by a British scholar named Tom Holland. The book is called Dominion. And this is about the Christian Revolution. And what's fascinating about Dominion is that Tom Holland is not a Christian, which I should have been more like Paul Harvey and not told you that, because he doesn't tell you that to the end of the book, but the book is about this thick and you're not gonna read it anyway. But this is what Tom Holland says. He says, to live in a Western country is to live in a society still utterly saturated by Christian concepts and assumptions. This is no less true for Jews or Muslims than it is for Catholics or Protestants. 2,000 years on from the birth of Christ, it does not require a belief that he rose from the dead to be stamped by the formidable, indeed the inescapable, influence of Christianity. And so what you all already know from your own history classes is that in the hands of people, something that powerful can be used for good or for evil. And like you've seen Christianity used for evil when it stands on the side of political power or oppression and injustice, and you've seen it stand for good when it opposes oppression and it is a voice for justice. But it spread either way. And in order for the gospel message to spread like that, it had to be held in the hands of people. And in the very early days, a lot of what they were doing was just trying to figure out, what is this thing that we have? How do we understand it? What are we called to do? Because you have to remember what Christianity is. That in the ancient world, there are all of these gods all over the place, and all of them claim to be the true God or serve the true God because they're only maybe the God of the land or the river or something like that. But when Jesus comes and is crucified, buried, and resurrected, the God of the Jews is vindicated as the real God. This is how we know what the real God is, who the real God is because that God over there had somebody get up from the dead. But what do you do with that when you have an ethnic God, the God of the Jews, who is now the God of everybody? And so we've been in the book of Acts talking about how this all plays out. And so 2 weeks ago, you heard about this guy, Paul. And Paul is a Jew and thinks that only Jews have a relationship with God. But he has this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he changes his mind. That's literally what the word repent means, to change your mind. And so he was outside of the church and came in. And then last week, we talked about Peter, who was one of Jesus' disciples. And he's someone from the very start, was on the inside of the Christian church. But he too has a conversion experience, understanding that God is doing something far beyond what he ever thought God would do or was capable of doing. And much of the rest of the book of Acts, and much of the rest of the New Testament, is working out how the God of the Jews has become the God of everyone, and how the Jews in particular are going to handle that. And so you know now that for the first part of Acts, Peter is the chief spokesperson for the church. And for the second part of Acts, Paul is the chief spokesperson of the church. But what you might not know is that these two guys have beef. And in order to get us through Acts without having to look at every story in the book of Acts in the second half, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. And the rest of the story doesn't actually happen in the book of Acts. The rest of the story happens later in a letter called Galatians. And Paul recounts this encounter that he has with Peter. And we see what Paul says at the end. So in Galatians 2, Paul starts telling the story this way. And he says, as a result of a revelation, I returned to Jerusalem 14 years later. And this time, Barnabas and Titus accompanied me. When I arrived, I shared the exact gospel that I had preached to outsiders. I first shared God's truth privately with those who were people of influence and leadership because I thought if they did not embrace the freedom of my good news, then any work I had done for Jesus here and any in the past would be spoiled. So Paul begins talking about like his credibility and what he's done. Like he has been preaching the gospel to outsiders, to Gentiles. And he's establishing his credibility. But what he says is what he has been preaching is fundamentally about freedom. And over in the New Testament, Paul talks about law and freedom and how Jesus is all for freedom and you don't want to live by the law. And it's easy to believe that when Paul says the word law, what he means is like being morally good, like following rules. He's actually not. When Paul says the word law, what he means are the boundary markers, the identifying markers that make someone a good Jew. It doesn't mean that God loves them anymore or God loves them any less. It's just when he says law, it's like these are the things that make someone a good Jew. And so a big category in the entire New Testament is whether or not people should have to follow the law, whether or not people should become Jews. And Paul says, I'm about freedom. And then he goes on, he says, listen carefully. None of the Jerusalem leaders insisted that Titus be circumcised, although he is Greek. But we didn't give in to them. We didn't entertain their thoughts for a minute. We resisted them. So the true gospel and not some counterfeit would continue to be available. So he says, there was this conversation about whether Titus, who is Greek, should be circumcised, which I'm sure Titus did not appreciate. But what's at stake here is when someone comes to Jesus, whether or not they have to become something else first. And if you're like most people, whether you've ever named it or not, somewhere down deep inside of you is warehoused a belief that in order for someone to really follow Jesus, they have to do something else first. They have to vote a certain way, or date or marry a certain kind of person. They have to dress a certain way. They have to live according to a certain set of rules. I don't know very many people who haven't said at some point, a real Christian would never. And so Paul says, we resisted. Now this is important, Ecclesia, because we live in a time and a place where for many of us, when we think about what Christianity is, what following Jesus is, we want to paint it over with rainbows and singing happy songs and tears sitting around in a circle and being all vulnerable and in our feels and opening up space. And there's a lot of good there. But there are times when God has revealed to you what God is up to in the world, and something comes along and is opposed to what God is doing in the world, and you are called to resist. Now, it's important that you are actually resisting evil and not just what you think is evil or what your mom said was evil or what you don't like. But there's a place to resist. Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived during the Second World War and was part of the Confessing Church in Germany. And his legacy in the last 15 or so years has absolutely been co-opted. And he was this smoking, drinking, swearing Lutheran pastor. But the Confessing Church stood opposed to Hitler. And this is what Bonhoeffer said about his time. He says, silence in the face of evil, is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. And it's just simply this. This is what Paul is doing. When you are in the sphere of someone or some system who you know is opposed to what God is doing in the world, your call in that place is to resist. When you see a system requiring unnecessary acts, mutilating acts from other people to be included in that system, the invitation from Galatians is to resist. And Paul goes on, he says, it makes no difference to me, or to God for that matter, if people have power or influence, which is its own whole word. God doesn't choose favorites among his children. Even the so-called pillars of the church didn't contribute anything new to my understanding of the good news, but it quickly became obvious to them what God was doing. He had entrusted me to carry the good news to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was called to preach to those who were circumcised. God was at work in the ministry of Peter as emissary to the Jews, and was also moving and working with me in my ministry to outsider nations. So this is all that Paul is saying. It's like, here's how things were organized. I was going to all of the Gentiles, probably because the Jews were mad about me killing grandma. And that's the only place I had any credibility, the only place that people weren't frightened to death of me. And Peter was working with the Jews. Two different plans, one purpose. And then he says this, when James, Cephas, whom you know as Peter and John, three men purported to be pillars among the Jewish believers, saw that God's favor was upon me to fulfill this call, they welcomed and endorsed both Barnabas and me. They agreed that our ministries would work as two hands, theirs advancing the mission of God among the Jews and ours toward the outsider nations, all with the same message of redemption. In parting, they requested we always remember to care for the poor among us, which was something I was eager to do. So a couple of things. We're going different directions, the same message. And when you're out there doing that thing, part of that is care for the poor. And from its earliest days, when people were still trying to figure out what it was that we had, central to being the church was the care for the poor. You remember, if you were here last week, if you heard that message, what is it that God noticed, that God recognized about Cornelius, is that Cornelius was caring for the poor. And so what does it mean to be the people of God, to follow God? Well, something about it means a deep, abiding care for the poor. But also, right at the beginning, when Paul is identifying who it was that showed up, he calls Peter Cephas. Now, I had mentioned before that in the ancient world, people had multiple names, often dependent upon the language that they were speaking. So Paul is Saul, and Saul is Paul, and all of that for all eternity. But he calls him Cephas. And the only other person that calls Peter Cephas is Jesus. The Aramaic name. But when Jesus first meets Peter, he's not introduced as Peter. He's introduced as Simon. And so even as we enter into this story where there will be tension and disagreement, Paul chooses to call Peter what Jesus calls Peter. And what would your life look like if the people that you disagreed with, you felt opposed by, you felt opposed to, that you simply committed to calling them what Jesus calls them, to seeing them as Jesus sees them, to never let that go. I find it fascinating that in martial arts tournaments, which I know very little about, that's not in The Karate Kid, that before the action starts, the two opponents face each other and bow. And might that be just the tiniest signal that though we are opposed to one another, though we are about to fight, we are not enemies. For Paul, Peter is who Jesus says he is. And that never changes. But here's the good stuff. But when Cephas came to Antioch, there was a problem. I got in his face and exposed him in front of everyone. He was clearly wrong. Here's what was going on. Before certain people from James. Now, this is James, the brother of Jesus, who is the leader of the Jerusalem church. And what's important about the Jerusalem church is that it's pretty much, it's just an all-Jewish church. They're not dealing with the issues that Paul and Peter are dealing with. And so all of these people are the folks from Jerusalem who are Jews, who've only been around Jews. So when certain people from James arrived, Cephas used to share meals with Gentile outsiders. And then after they showed up, Cephas suddenly became aloof and distanced himself from the outsiders because he was afraid of those believers who thought circumcision was necessary. So here's what happens. And Peter is out on the road. He is living out the vision that God had gave him. But when his boys from back home show up, he's not doing that anymore. And there is a reality to all of our existences. Our beliefs are communally formed. And that is a fancy way of saying that much of what many of us believe, we believe because this is what our parents believed. This is what our churches believed. This is what our teachers and our mentors believed. This is what the people at work believe. The folks I hang around with, the people I read, the news that I watch, they all believe it. And if I'm around them long enough, I believe it too. All of our beliefs have to deal with to what degree are they evidence of God's work in our lives and what degree they are just the beliefs of our community. So we're all formed by our culture and we all behave out of that formation. And I know that the political ads will stop. But during this election, there will be a statistically significant number of people who go into their voting booth and will suppress what they deeply know God to be doing in the world and cast a vote based on their community-formed identity. Well, I'm a conservative, and this is what we do. This is who the conservatives are supporting, so I'm supporting them. Or I'm a liberal, and this is what liberals do. They're a liberal, so I'm supporting them. This is the person that looks like me. This is the person that sounds like me. This is the person that says the stuff that I like to hear said. So when the way that we were formed shows up, we jettison what we know God to be doing in the world. And one of the great myths of the modern world is that any of us is an independent thinker. Every person in the world, every person you've ever met, is what philosophers would call epistemologically dependent. And that means that you know what you know because somebody taught you that. And that's a great gift to the world. Like, you don't want to be born and have to figure out how to create fire again or how to make the wheel. Now, you don't want to start from scratch. That's a great gift that we know things because other people taught us, or at least other people taught us enough about how other things work that we can put things together and make all the dots match up. We all learn because other people learned before us. And even if you were an independent thinker and you thought that was a good thing, why do you think that's a good thing? Because someone told you it's a good thing. Kurt Lewin is a social psychologist in Germany, and this is what he says. He says, human behavior is a function of our psychological environment. This is what that means. You and I behave like the people around us behave. And so, when the delegation from the Jerusalem church show up, Peter has a decision to make, and whether he's going to lean in to what God has shown him, or he's going to turn back to what the world has shown him. So what does Paul do next? He says, the rest of the Jewish believers followed his lead, including Barnabas. Their hypocritical behavior was so obvious. Their actions were not at all consistent with everything the good news of our Lord represents. So I approached Cephas and told him in plain sight of everyone, if you, a Jew, have lived like the Gentile outsiders and not like the Jews, then how can you turn around and urge the outsiders to start living like Jews? Ecclesia, this is what I want you to know. There will come a time in life, for most of us, multiple times in life, where you will have to choose to stay converted. Because Paul had this incredible encounter with God. And Peter had this incredible encounter with God. And they were both convinced of what God was doing. But in this moment, Peter decides to push it down, put it away, and do what he's always done. So Dallas Willard says, the gift God gets out of our lives is who we are becoming. What God gets is who we are becoming. And C.S. Lewis adds that if you were to look at who you are becoming right now, and you were just to keep becoming, you were to keep going that direction on into eternity, who would you be? Just kept on doing the same things in the same way, believing and acting and speaking, all of the, who would you be? Because the gift that God gets out of you is who you're becoming. And in a crucial moment, Peter decides to become the way he used to be. And this is the way that Paul finishes. He says, the law has provided the means to end my dependence on it for righteousness. And so I died to the law. Now I have found the freedom to truly live for God. I have been crucified with the anointed one. I am no longer alive, but the anointed is living in me. And whatever life I have left in this failing body, I live by the faithfulness of God's Son, the one who loves me and gave his body on the cross for me. I can't dismiss God's grace, and I won't. If being right with God depends on how we measure up to the law, then the anointed sacrifice on the cross was the most tragic waste in all of history. So this is what Paul is saying. That looking at your life, the community that is forming and the communities that form you, the most tragic waste in history would be for you simply to become who you would have become anyway. that if Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, if you hadn't had any encounter with Jesus, that you become that person. That's the most tragic waste in all of history. But really, the choice is yours. Because every morning when you wake up, you get to decide again whether or not you want to be converted. And so when it comes to Paul and Peter and the book of Acts, this is the rest of the story.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information, please visit our website at www.ecclesiahouston.org.